It was wonderful to have Amos share with us this morning. I can testify to his hospitality. If you're just happen to be in the area, which is, what, about 19 hours drive from here, but if you just happen to be there, I encourage you to drop in. The time that we were there, he did manage to feed us some moose, and it was it tasted a lot like beef, honestly. I'm not sure that you'd know the difference, but it was a treat. So today, for the second Sunday in a row, we're going to be starting a new sermon series. Last Sunday, Tony started his series looking at the book of Leviticus. And today I'm going to be embarking on a new series looking at the book of 1 Peter. I haven't yet decided whether or not I will be continuing on into 2 Peter or whether I will be petered out after 1 Peter. We shall see how that goes. Tony confidently told you that he's going to blast through 27 chapters of Leviticus in 18 sermons. I have no idea how long I'm going to take to cruise through 5 chapters of Peter, so either I will be done before or after Tony. We will see when we get there. So what was it about the book of 1 Peter? What was it that drew me to this particular letter? One of the main things that captivated my attention with this book is the theme of suffering and what it is and how much of a part of our life suffering and pain is. And one of the things that I've thought about somewhat is the theology that we have in relation to suffering and pain. And sometimes I think we have perhaps a little bit sloppy theology when it comes to pain and suffering. And I'll give you a bit of an example. Sometimes when we are faced with a tragedy, we say it was God's will. And I'm a little uncomfortable with that, and I'll give you an explanation as to why. So for in this hypothetical scenario, I'm going to be teaching my child how to ride a bike. Obviously, this is hypothetical. My children all well know how to ride bikes by now. Not that there can't be pain and suffering attached to that, but that's of their own doing largely. So in training a child how to ride a bike, I get little Johnny on the bike, and I'm getting him down the sidewalk, and he's getting his balance figured out, and he's getting his steering figured out, and he's figured out how to accelerate. And so I say, "You're good to go," and he cruises down the street and blows through the stop sign, and then he's out onto Mansa Road, and he gets hit by a car. And so I say, "Well, it was God's will." But I never taught him how to brake. So if that's the case, you know, miraculously in our scenario, he survives with only broken bones. But was it God's will for him to get hit by the car, or was that a sinful act of carelessness on my part? So did God know that this was going to happen? Of course. God is an all-knowing God. Therefore, he knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's aware of what's going to happen. But was that his will for it to happen? You see, God's all-knowing does not take away my free will to act carelessly or sinfully. So when we blithely say that something was God's will, there are ways in which we absolve ourselves of responsibility and we throw that at the feet of God. And so if we're not careful when we look at suffering, we can make God the author of it rather than putting it at the feet of Satan as a result of the fall. Just because God permits something to happen doesn't mean that it was his will for that to happen. It does not mean that he is the cause of that to happen, of that happening. We see this this process most clearly if you look at the book of Job in the Old Testament, where we can peek behind the the curtain into the realm of the spiritual when we see the ways in which God is allowing Satan to have access to Job, but he's not causing these calamities to take place. So that being said, as Larry taught us in the last message that he shared with us here, God can also take those very things that caused his children so much pain, and he can redeem them into something beautiful that brings him glory. And so the book of 1 Peter teaches us how to apply theology to our reality. So do we face pain and suffering the same way that our non-believing neighbors do? Or is there something unique about the gospel that speaks to how we ought to live in the reality of cancer, car crashes, and calamities? And as a spoiler alert, yes, there is, and his name is Jesus. So please stand with me as we read today's text, which we'll find in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to our life, and we ask that your Spirit would reveal your truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at today's message, it's an introduction to a series, so we're basically cruising at 3,000 or 30,000 feet over top of the book of 1 Peter, and we're looking at three different points. We're going to be looking at the first point is what the purpose of the letter is. Why did Peter go about writing it? Secondly, we're going to look at the audience of the letter. Who was Peter writing to? And what ways are we similar to that original audience? And then finally, in the third point, we're going to be looking at the major themes of this letter, the major topics that inspired Peter to write this letter to the Christians of Asia Minor. And then in our conclusion, we're going to look at the life of Peter and see why it is that he was uniquely qualified to write this letter on this topic. So first off, why did this fisherman turned apostle write the letter? Ernest Wendland, in his text on 1 Peter, noted seven problems that the letter addresses. The first is the physical and psychological pressure. Secondly, social ostracism and exclusion. Third, the potential pull from the former pagan way of life. Four, a surrounding seductive non-Christian worldview. Five, tensions and inconsistent behavior within the fellowship. Six, spiritual doubts about the reliability of God's promises and the future. And finally, Satan's constant deadly temptations and trials. So as Christians, Peter expects that his audience will encounter stress and pressure from all kinds of outside influences. And whether this is the psychological pressure of being different than the non-Christian world around them with all of its appeal or temptations, or whether it's physical persecution from a hostile government, Peter expects that those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light will face hardship and struggle. And toward the end of his book, he actually states his purpose of writing in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." He is telling them to take the teaching from this letter and apply it to the tension points of their life and to remain rooted in their faith. This letter is written with a broad scope so that it can be applied to whatever situation the recipient is in. You know, we would probably all agree that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, that the promise of health, wealth, and happiness for the followers of Christ is grounded in the desires of our flesh rather than in the Word of God. But do we actually live that way? Or do I live like I deserve the prosperity gospel? Do I live as though my faith in Christ will exclude me from the hardships of this world? Or do I live like an exile, like this world is not my home? Peter tells us that we are to expect suffering, not for doing evil, but rather for doing good. It is this expectation that inspired Peter to write this letter to encourage and to establish those who had put their faith in Christ and were walking on this narrow road that leads to eternal life. It is the true grace of God that is able to sustain Christians through the storms and trials of life, not of our own strength, lest we should boast. He is writing to encourage the original audience as well as us to deny ourselves and to take up his cross and to follow Jesus. And he roots this call in the solid foundation of the Trinity, which we see mentioned in verse 2. He mentions the Father who calls, and the Spirit who brings about sanctification, and the Son whose sprinkled blood has made our redemption possible as the basis for our salvation. So who is he writing to? Who was his audience, and how are we similar to them? In verse 1, he addressed the letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter here addresses his letter to the elect exiles, or the strangers that are scattered in the King James. So who is this, and how are we like them? If we read through the faith chapter in Hebrews, we see that God's people from Abel down through the ages have been described as living by faith and looking forward to a better way. Hebrews 11:13-16 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Like the heroes of the faith and Peter's audience, we are called to live as pilgrims and strangers, or as the ESV puts it, as exiles. In his letter, he talks about as Christians, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, those that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In his second letter, Peter talks about, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, describes the will of God to all people. And he says that God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's God's desire that all would repent and turn to him, choosing the path of the exile in this world for the promise of eternal life in glory. In the reality of needing to send this letter, we see that the Great Commission that was given to Peter and the rest of the disciples has been working. In the roughly 30 years since the crucifixion and resurrection, the message of the gospel has been spreading out throughout the known world. As noted in the first verse, this letter of Peter's was a circle letter, meaning that it was going to be read in at least the five churches that are listed, which explains why its instructions are more general as opposed to being specifically named to different people. It's a general letter to be read in various audiences. In an interesting side note, if you recall the missionary journey of Paul that led him to Philippi, which was the topic of our last series through the book of Philippians, when he was on that journey, he was actually prevented from traveling to Bithynia, as is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. However, the word of God was not restrained, and by some other way, the gospel had made its way into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So the general consensus is that this audience is consisting of Gentile Christians. However, whether they were called from the pagan culture or whether they were Jewish Christians, either way doesn't really matter, because they were called to be strangers and pilgrims, as we still are today. And so in this sense, this letter can be just as easily applied to the Christians in Kingwood in 2024 as it can be to the Christians in Asia Minor in the